saves me from telling you some of my story. But I'm now 73, I'll be 74 next month. And it was in June 2000 when God first spoke to me and gave me those instructions that were so extremely clear. And nobody knew much about business as mission in those days. It wasn't the popular thing that it is in books and teaching around town these days. But that's actually what God showed me to do. And Paul was in business as mission, so it's not so strange. And he sent me out there to do what I didn't know how to do, so that he would have all the glory and there wouldn't be any attached to me. Sometimes I just feel like a donkey and I really don't know what I'm doing, because my background was working in the office of a high school, so I didn't have any business training whatsoever. I went to Bible college, and in the 80s and again in the 90s, my husband and I went to Japan as missionaries, which was where I met Noel and Edith, and we became really good friends. And then my husband had to have lots and lots of surgery, and we had to come back to Australia, and I'm a widow now. So when God spoke to me, I was free to go. And I first went out to Cambodia on an intercessory prayer trip in 1997, and I went with Asian Outreach. And they were doing teaching for pastors and women's seminars, and encouraging the church in the provinces, because as the church had grown, a family had come to know Jesus, then a church would start in their house. They had no money to go to Bible college or training, so they did the best they could. And so Asian Outreach picked that up to try and train them out where they lived. And when I went out, I went every year for a month in my holidays, because I come from Adelaide and I get a month's holiday there if you're at work. And I was the PA's director for Asian Outreach. And one day there I said to the Lord, "What am I doing here?" And he said to me, "You're learning to run a mission." And I thought, "Oh my goodness." Because I was just about computer illiterate, and I really didn't know what I was doing. Never mind, God knew. So when I went out there in the marketplace where we went every time with my pastor, translator, whoever that was, there were amputee beggars in the market who were ex-soldiers, and they were begging. And so I would give them some money and a tract, and they'd all gather around and read the tract. And I'd say to the pastor, "Please help me talk to them." And they'd say, "No, if they come to church, nobody will want to know them. And so it's better for them not to come." And that made me really mad. So every year I went, I kept asking these pastor seminars, "How many of you have got somebody with a disability in your church? Because these people need to know Jesus just as much as you do, and you don't know whether you might step on a mine tomorrow, and you might be one of them." And it never seemed to compute, because the Cambodian Buddhist believers believe in karma, and if you do good things, you have good karma, so you're safe. Nothing bad will happen to you. If you do bad things, you have bad karma, so bad things happen. So you have to do a lot of good to offset the bad, and so they're always trying to do good to cover up for the bad. And so if you run out of karma, then something bad happens to you, whether you did it or whether you did it in your so-called past life. And so they have absolutely no compassion for anybody with any kind of disability. You deserve it, so don't lift a finger to help. And that's a terribly sad, terribly sad concept. And it still pervades in the church, because they haven't got it yet that everybody is loved by Jesus, and everybody needs him. So I couldn't do much about it. And I came back to Australia. And when God spoke to me, years and years before that, maybe 30 years before that, I promised the Lord that I'd go anywhere and do anything he asked me to do. So when he asked me to do that, I said yes, because I have this innate thing that I dare not disobey my Father in heaven. Jesus is not Lord if I disobey him. He's not my Lord. And so the answer, of course, was yes. So I didn't know how I was going to do what I was going to do. So I went out in 2001 to see what was being done for people with disability. And I found that the only thing that was happening really was a free prosthetic every 18 months or 2 years when what they had broke down. A few non-government organisations, mostly Christian, were giving some sort of training, and they would teach the men to repair a motorbike or a TV. They'd teach the ladies to do some sewing, something like that. There was one organisation, a Catholic organisation, had a training school in a pagoda, and they taught computing and English. And so when I found that out, the next year I went back and I discovered that they grew mangoes, pineapple, papaya and ginger were the main fruit, and when they were grown, what the season, and what that was all about. And then in 2002 I came back to Australia and I put the project to Australian Mercy, which is YWAM's overseas aid for Australia. So we became a project of YWAM overseas aid. And then we formed a board in Adelaide and we started to raise money. One of the men on the board owned some orchards, and they grew apples and pears, and they made fruit leather from their damaged fruit. So he said, well, come and have a look in my factory and I'll come and spend 2 weeks and I'll teach you how to make it. So I spent two weeks in his factory and I learned how to make fruit leather the way they made it. And that was all I knew. We raised money for the machinery, and we didn't get the money for a $20,000 dehydrator. And so we had all the other equipment, but we didn't have the dehydrator. So I said to God, can't make dried fruit unless we have a dehydrator, so you must have a plan. Will you show me what to do? So I sat down like I often do with a pad and pen, and he gave me a design. And he showed me one of the split unit air conditioners and the cold air coming in and cooling the office and the stock rooms. And the back where the heat comes out, he gave me a design for a drying cabinet that fits on the back and runs on the heat from the back of the air conditioner. So God is so creative. So, of course, I go out to Cambodia. I went out to Cambodia in 2003 for 3 months and registered as a NGO, a non-government organisation, so that I had the right to start something and do something for the people who were landmine disabled. And then I came back to Australia, and in April 2004 I went out to Cambodia. And I found a young man who was my translator driver, and a lady to clean and do some cooking, and a night security guy who spoke English and was going to Bible college. So that was a great help. And so we employed our first landmine survivors in September 2004. In the meantime, we'd put in some air conditioners, and I saw that the guy's card who was selling the air conditioners, it said, air conditioning engineer. So I showed him my drawing and I said, do you think this would work and do you think you could make it? And so he said, sure, I can do that. Don't know if it'll work, but I can make the cabinet and we'll see. So he made the cabinet and it worked perfectly. except he didn't make it out of decent stainless steel and it went rusty after a while. But he said it was stainless steel. But you learn these things out there. Anyway, so it worked. And so then we had six landmine survivors that we found. One from the school had learned English and computing. We had a French-speaking Cambodian guy who was not an amputee, who spoke French much, much better than English. He came as my translator, and a man who could speak no English at all was my driver to take me everywhere I needed to go. So that was fun. I had a three-way conversation with the office all the time about where we were going and what I wanted to buy. And so there we were with six landmine survivors. So I said to the guy who was the night security, I said, in the morning I'm going to go downstairs and pray for RTC Cambodia to be a success. Now, we had God had given us the name in Australia, Reverse the Curse of Landmines. But they couldn't translate that into their language, so we became in Cambodia RTC Cambodia. So you would have seen that on our gate sign, because that movie was made in 2008. It's not current. So I had a five-year contract as an NGO called RTC Cambodia. And we began with this prayer meeting that when I came downstairs that morning, everybody had come to join the prayer meeting. And all they knew about Jesus was that I said he loved them and sent me to give them a job. So I said to the Lord, what to do now? And he said, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. So I opened the book of Luke and we read a chapter every day and I taught on it some with limited translation, but the guy going to Bible college could do a pretty good job, much better than the administrator chap. And he used to translate at the end and say, you don't need to listen to her because she believes that stuff, but we're Buddhists, we don't. And he didn't know that I knew in the spirit what he was saying. I told him afterwards I knew. He was quite astounded. So we had this prayer meeting, this Bible study and prayer meeting, and we still have it 5 days a week. And now we currently have a staff of 34. There is one non-believer among them, and he joined our staff in July, so he'll be a believer soon. We have this wonderful opportunity in the morning to teach the Word of God, to teach them to hear God, to teach them to obey God, because obedience to the Word of God is absolutely crucial in their lives and in all of our lives. And so I had this opportunity to really, really disciple every morning. And they asked lots of questions. And when you go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, you cover absolutely every situation of life. It's all there. And so we have some really wonderful Bible studies, I can tell you. So after a year of this, some of them had come to believe in Jesus. And so they said to me, Marion, we want to have church, but we're not welcome in the churches in the city. Can we have church here? And so I said, I don't know. I'll go home and ask my pastor. So I was going home to Australia for Christmas that first year. And I said, they want me to start church. What do you think? And he said, well, you've been to Bible college. You can do that. And I said, well, what do I do? Do I start a Baptist church? Because we're a very Pentecostal Baptist church, by the way. And he said, no, I don't think so. He said, you start an Indigenous church in their language and teach them to do it, and it's not supported from overseas. So I said, okay, I'll do that. So I came back and talked a lot to the Lord about how to do this, and the Lord gave me a different way to do church. So I think we do church differently from anybody else in the country, and maybe in lots of other countries too, I don't know. But I discovered that I had a group of people who had gone through the Pol Pot era and had no education at all for 20 years. A lot of our staff couldn't read and write initially. and they never learned anything music. No musical education, no singing. All of that had been removed out of their culture. And so they couldn't sing in tune, and actually neither can I. if anybody goes out of tune, then I go with them, so it's a big mess. And we had nobody who could play a guitar or sing. But after the Pol Pot regime ended and people had run away to the border camps in Thailand, a lot of people got saved and came back and became pastors in Cambodia. And actually, I think what we're harvesting now is the blood of the martyrs that was shed. Yeah, we're wielding the sickle, but they sowed the seed in their blood. So there we were with no ability to sing, and this wonderful pastor over there writes beautiful songs in their language and in their music. And so I had a CD of his songs, and he had translated some of our songs. And so we set up a system like this, and a karaoke program on our computer, and away we go with our worship time. And it works beautifully, and they love to worship. And they don't sing in tune, and they pass the microphone around, and sometimes I nearly die because it's so out of sync with the music. But they love it, and they dance, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they're holding each other up from falling over in the Spirit, and it is glorious, wonderful chaos. And it's just beautiful. So when we've worshipped and the presence of God has come down, they share what God... We sit and wait, maybe quite a long time at times, just sit in silence with our eyes closed to see what God's going to show us and speak to us. And then we begin to share. They share amazing things. They have seen Jesus, and so have I, walking among us. The first Sunday I was in New Zealand, one of the ladies saw Jesus walk up to her and put his hand on her head and speak to her. I've seen a pool of water and a fountain coming up and the water forming Holy Spirit doves settling down on our heads. I mean, just awesome things. And then they share their dreams and their visions. And they have the most amazingly explicit biblical dreams. One lady preached one Sunday morning the message that she had in a dream the night before from one of the Psalms, and she was absolutely amazing message that God spoke to her in the dream. She could not have known it herself. They are all learning to share from the Bible what God speaks to them as they read on a daily basis, and they're sharing their dreams, and we need to learn to listen to what God is saying through it. Now, I had an experience when I didn't listen, and I'll share that with you just because it's so important that we do hear God and we do actually obey. Now, last November is the time when they have their water festival, and it includes dragon boat races, and people from all over the nation, every village has a dragon boat and a team to race. It's a bit like Olympics. Most of the country comes into Phnom Penh for the boat races. And so they come in on a Friday and it finishes on a Monday at the end of the afternoon. So when that happens, our staff have a holiday. So most of them go home because they're not involved with the boat racing. And so this last November, our staff was on holiday, so only those who lived in Phnom Penh came to church. And it happened that the two translators that are my translators in church were absent at home in their provinces. And so I had two present who did speak English, and one is my driver who's learnt to speak quite well and not too bad, but it's hard for him to put concepts into English. We can talk and find shops and shopping and things, but concepts are harder. So he had a dream and he shared it. And In his dream, we were, he and I were standing on the roof of a building overlooking the Mekong River, and the boat races were on, and the crowd in front was full of people dressed in white. And he didn't share what that meant to him, and I didn't know what it meant either. And to be quite honest, I didn't pay attention, because Monday was the last day of the boat races, and I had some friends arriving from Australia, and he had to take me to the airport, and I was busy, and it didn't occur to me that he and I should have been praying. Well, they have built an island in the mouth of the Bassac River, which flows into the Mekong River at Phnom Penh. And this island was newly built and newly opened with a double entrance bridge and a single exit bridge. And from the edge of this new island, they could see the boat races clearly. So about a million people were gathered on this flat sandbank island watching the boat races. And then after the boat races finished, there was a free concert for everybody. And so they put on the concert. When the concert was over, the people who had clogged the city, all of the roads were gridlocked with people and vehicles, and a million people are trying to walk over this narrow one-way bridge. And they got stuck, and they couldn't move. And there was no one to help. There was a policeman one side and a security guard the other side. And they were stuck on the bridge. And the bridge was new and it had very wonderful electric lighting. And it was so hot, people were really fainting with heat. So somebody got the bright idea to turn on a fire hose and cool people while they waited to get off the bridge. And that busted the electrical system, and the bridge was wired and was alive electrically. And so people in the middle of the bridge fell down and died, and everybody that touched them died until they turned off the power. So about 360 people died, and when the power went off and they realised the catastrophe, they began pulling the live people out of a heap of bodies, and they pulled them out like sacks of spuds, and they were taken to hospital, and they filled every hospital in Phnom Penh, and it was dreadful. I found out what happened. The government says that the people stampeded out of panic. They had no intention of being responsible for what happened. That is normal. They've still since pulled down the bridge, so nobody can have anything to say about it. These people went into hospital and we found out about it. Now that night, that Monday night, for the concert, Nee, who was one of the ladies' faces you would have seen, her son was at school. His school was organised to do something on this island during the boat race. He had planned to go to the concert. Before the concert, he decided he wouldn't bother and he'd go home, so he left the island. Nee and the first man that spoke, Bun Tuan, is our factory manager. He was flying in from a trade fair in Seoul, and he was flying in that night. And so his he lived opposite, and his sister and his brother were sharing his house. And I said to his sister, would you like to come to the airport with me to pick him up? And she said, oh yes, and I'll bring Nee, because this lady is our supervisor. We'll come, we'll both come. She said, we were going to go to the concert, but we'll come with you to pick up Bun Tuan. So they didn't go. We have a family with seven kids, they were going. And someone said to them, I don't think you should go. Your children, there'll be too many people there for your kids. So they didn't go. Another couple were riding a motorbike and they have one child, and they're riding along, and he's so thrilled to take his wife out to a free concert because they never get anything to go anywhere. And she She taps him on the shoulder and she says, I want to go home. He said, don't be stupid. And she said, no, we've turned around, we've got to go home. And they went home. We don't know of a single Christian that was killed or injured on that bridge. Not one. So the next morning, of course, everybody knew about it. And then I realised what Heng's dream had meant, because they said to me, people in white means a funeral. And I hadn't known that. And we should have been praying, and we weren't. Not that I believe our prayers would have been any better than anybody else's, but he'd asked us to pray. And so my staff all put their hands in their pockets, these survivors themselves, because people who go to hospital have to eat, and their food has to be bought. Every medicine, everything that is happening has to be paid for. If they can't have the money, they get sent out of the hospital, however they are. So they said, let's go and pray for them. So we gathered up our money, and my church staff went and prayed for everyone in every hospital. Now that morning, I had a phone call to make to an American that I hadn't been in touch with before, and I had a phone number, and I rang. When I rang, I didn't get him. I got somebody who spoke Khmer. So I handed it over to someone in the office, and he was a tuk-tuk driver. And he said, sorry, I don't know anybody of that name. And my wife works for an American company, and I don't remember her knowing anybody of that name either. But my wife's in hospital from the accident, and she's not in the hospitals with the others because they ran out of room, and she's in this other place. So they went to pray for her too. And the next day she went home healed. And they found out when they went from ward to ward to ward praying and giving money and sharing the love of Jesus with people. Everybody was open to the gospel. And we don't know how many were healed, but we do know that God moved, and that he moved our staff to go out there and do it. And so they said, you can't come, Marion, they won't let you in. So they went out and did it under their own volition. Now, these are people who came to me with their rib cages showing in various stages of the beginning of malnutrition. With children, they couldn't feed. Sometimes they only had a meal once a day. One lady came with a supermarket bag with all of her worldly possessions in it, just a plastic supermarket bag. And they come to us devastated. They come emotionally wrecked, physically wrecked, and hopeless. And so they come, they get a job, they have hope, they suddenly have some money to feed their kids, to send them to school, and so their life begins to turn around, and then they hear about Jesus and they come to know him. So now we have a kiddie pool that we baptise in, because people with one leg can get in and out of a little plastic kiddie pool. We had such fun buying that, because Bontun and I went to this big toy store, and we're looking at for the biggest kiddie pool we can get, and then we said, please blow it up. And then I said to him, now you have to lie down in it to see if it's long enough. And the people in the staff are looking at me like I'm nuts. What on earth is she making an adult lie down in this kiddie pool for? But we bought the pool and it's still going strong. So as they've come to faith, we've baptised them. And when I go back, I've got four more to baptise. And I think we've baptised more than 20 in the last 12 months. But not everybody from our factory, but relatives and friends and other connections that we have made. And these people are coming to our church. So we started church, and we still have church every Sunday in the factory. And on a Thursday night, we have a Bible study, and we start with a fellowship meal, and then we have our Bible study, and the Holy Spirit absolutely wrecks us quite often. And not this Easter, but the previous Easter, I thought they really ought to understand about the Last Supper. So on this Thursday night, we had a semi-Passover meal with the best I could gather in Phnom Penh, which was a miracle because I actually found a small piece of lamb. We all got a taste. But we taught what it meant. And then at the very end of that, and as I just finished the last part of it and we had the last cup, they all just burst into spontaneous worship. And we moved, we didn't do anything but move the tables right aside with everything still cluttering on it, and stood up and we were worshipping, and they're hanging on to each other and trying not to fall down. And at the back of the church, or at least the front of the church, the back of the building, there's a huge big rainbow inside. Yeah. And so God is touching them and cleaning them up and changing them. We have Nee, who came to us, and she was such a messed up lady, so hurt and so distressed and so difficult to get on with. Boy, was she difficult. And she was 8 when she lost her mum, and her father remarried, and the woman he married didn't want her. And so she sent her up the mountain to get firewood because she knew there were landmines in the mountain and she hoped she'd die. And she stepped on a mine. When that happened, they didn't want to look after her at all. So they sent her to relatives that were in a different province, and they sort of looked after her but weren't really very happy about it. When she was 18, she had an accident, and she was in a minivan that rolled. She got stuck between the seat and the pillar between the doors. So she ended up with a spine that went like that. And so she lived in pain and agony, and by then she was 35 or 36 every day, couldn't sleep for pain. But she fell in love with some young man in her early 20s, and they got married, and she had a little boy. And life was wonderful and she was loved. And then he was killed in a road accident. And there she was with a 4-year-old and no job. And now there were 2 and no income, so the family kicked her out altogether. So she came to Phnom Penh and she was living in disgusting situations. And she lived with a bloke that just beat her up and was just trying to get enough food together to feed her little boy. And then she came to work for us. And then she found, the Bible said she shouldn't be living with him, there's not a husband. So she left him and went to live in the pagoda, which was even worse, as the monks raped the women that sleep there overnight. Anyway, she came to work for us. And God said to her, I'm going to give you a beautiful house to live in. And she had this dream of this beautiful house. And we first rented a single building that was 4 stories high. And when that got too small for us, we went looking for another building. And so we looked at this, that was 2 buildings joined together on 1 block of land, 4 stories high. So I said to my guys, I think we could put some of the single ladies upstairs there. Do you think they could climb the stairs? And so they said, well, before we decide on the building, how about we take these 4 ladies and let them have a look and see if they could manage the stairs. So we rolled up in front of this building, and they got out of the car, and everybody in the street went, oh no, are they the new tenants? And I felt their pain. Anyway, they walked in. This is beautiful. It's a 2-year-old building. It is beautiful for them. I mean, it's only average for us, but it is just beautiful for them. She just about cried. She said, yes, we can manage the stairs. So we moved in there. And God has touched her, made her the most beautiful woman, the most accurate prophet, a woman who hears God and obeys God 100%. She is beautiful. She stopped beating her son after death and began to love him. And he's 17 now and he's learning to play the guitar and sing. And so her life got transformed. We have 2 people who joined us 3 months ago. And 3 months before that, They lived in one of the provinces, and this couple had no farm, but it was a subsistence farming out there. It's in a very, very poor farming area. And so seven people from the village, and six of them were Christians, went to another province to pick potatoes to earn some money. And at the end of the day, there was nowhere to cook provided by the farmer, so they put a few stones together and lit a fire and put the cooking pot on the fire. And the seven of them are squatting around the fire and standing around talking while the soup bubbled. And they didn't know it, but underneath the fire was a landmine. And it blew up. Now, none of them lost a limb, but two of them were so badly burnt, there was more than 30% of their body covered in burns, and I didn't think they would live. They were peppered with shrapnel and dirt and burning red-hot metal. So they sent them to Phnom Penh, and they sent them to the big hospital there, and because they had no money, they didn't do anything. Like, they didn't clean the wounds, they didn't do anything for the burnt faces and eyes, nothing was done. And one of my friends who, because they don't, orphanages are not working out there, and she has an organisation where she puts children who are abandoned or orphaned into families out in the villages, and Christian families or other families, and they foster them with a view to adoption. And this village where this group of seven came from had one of her children in it, and somebody there called her and she said, "Our people have gone to Phnom Penh and nothing's being done for them. Do you know anyone that can help?" So she rang me, and I sent our guys into the hospital. They were utterly appalled, and also it was terrible for them to go and see these landmine people because they'd been there, had lost their legs, been in hospital like that. So they came back and they said to me, "Marion, they can't stay there. They have to go to the landmine hospital because nobody will give them any treatment there." And I said, "Well, can we set that up?" And they said, "Yeah, we can fix it." So they had them moved to the landmine hospital where they fit prosthetics. And as soon as they were there, I went out to see these people. And two of them were wrapped in gauze bandages like mummies. And they had terrible burns, and their faces' hair was burnt off, and their eyes had no eyelashes, and everything was terribly badly burnt. And the others had terrible shrapnel wounds that were all infected because of the bits of dirt and metal and stuff in them. And this hospital cleaned them up, and our guys went out every day and prayed for them. And little by little, they were all healed. Now, one of them was not a Christian. After that, they all were. And so five of them were, as they were released, went home because they did have property and farms, and they were well enough to deal with it. The guy with the facial burns and the body burns, I haven't seen, but I know he went home. This lady's husband only had shrapnel wounds. He was the first one healed. So he came to work for us, and then when his wife was released from hospital, she's come to work for us. Now, her face, she lost all her hair. Her hair's now about that long. She has her lips still stuck at the edge because they didn't deal with the burns. They just left her face wrapped. They left both her hands wrapped. And when they finally undid the bandages, her thumb is joined here. And the other hand, up to the first joint, the other joints all work, but this is totally fused together, all four fingers. She has hideous burns up her arms. But she's not in any pain. She does have her eyesight perfect. She just loves being with us, and she works as a cleaner. And we are praying for a doctor who is a skin specialist who can do the surgery to fix her hands and her lips. So they came to work for us. Then we had 2.5 years ago, God said to us he couldn't do anything with us until we learnt to love one another. And Cambodians find it very hard to love and trust one another because they all betrayed each other, family members and everybody. Nobody could be trusted. And they live in villages with people that murdered half their relatives, and so they just don't know who to trust. And so I said to them, I'll know when you've learnt to love one another. And they said to me, how will you know? And I said, well, when you girls stop locking the doors to your bedrooms, I'll know that you love and trust one another, because my house is open and you can walk into my house anytime. I love you and I trust you. So when you love and trust one another, I'll know it. Well, we have learnt to love and trust one another. And then God began to send us visions and dreams of the disabled coming in, filling up our church, filling up the space between the building and the fence, filling up the street with all kinds of people with all kinds of disability coming to be healed. That's what God has in mind. I know it. So they've been coming. First was a lady. She's 22 years old. She came from 3.5 hours north. Somebody told her where we were, because she said God told her she should come to our church. And so she came seriously polio disabled, very poorly functioning leg. She'd had operation on her foot. So that was where she went, where she found out where this place was, that was us. Her right arm is totally useless, has nothing. Her left arm was stronger, but her hand was at right angles to her wrist. And she couldn't do anything. And so we prayed for her and her hand worked. And she said, I'm so excited, I could carry water to my house. And I was pretty disappointed, to be honest. I wanted to see a lot more happen than that. She was thrilled and she said, can I have a job? And we said, oh, darling, we can't, because you have to have two working hands to work in our fruit factory. And we couldn't find anybody that could give her a job. So we had to take her home. And she said, well, I have to have a job because my mother's dying of AIDS and TB. And somebody shot my brother dead, and he was the only one that that could earn any money in our family. He was shot dead because he was stealing rubber from a rubber plantation to try and feed the family. He was 19, she's 22. So all we could do was put our hands in our pocket and buy a bag of rice and groceries and blankets and a mosquito net and things like that, and go out 3.5 hours north and find her house. Her house was one of six. It was made of four bamboo poles, a bit of brush, a sheet of iron, a bit of tarp, didn't even keep the water out. Mother was lying on a few bamboo slats and she was pretty far gone. And she hadn't eaten for a month. And so I looked at Buntun and he looked at me, and we said, the best thing we can do here is pray for Mum. So we prayed for Mum and God healed her. And the other little six shanties around, they all came in to see this weird foreign woman, and two of them were sick. And so we prayed for them and they were healed. And this girl, Chantre, she could read and write. And so she said, I will read the Bible and I will teach them what I read. And so about 2 months later, Mother rang up and she said, I've got a job. And when I get my first holiday, I'm going to come to Phnom Penh and give thanks to your God and my God for healing me and for my job. So isn't God wonderful? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And so then we've had other things happen. We've had a guy who's been rather a quiet believer. Has a huge sense of humour. He's gorgeous, but he can be really, really serious and really quiet. And they go home once a month with their salaries, because they come from so far out that they board in accommodation together and come to work and go home at the weekend or go home once a month. He goes home once a month. So he went home to the village, and there's an old lady in the village and she's sick, so he thought, I'll go and see how she is. And she was weeping in pain, and she said, my family won't come from Phnom Penh to take me to the doctor because it's useless, I'm going to die. So they don't want to waste any money on me. So he said, if you can get on the back of my motorbike, I'll take you to the clinic, which is not in their village, somewhere else. So she got on the motorbike and he took her there and back again. And he prayed for her all the way and he never said a word. The next month when he went home, he thought, I better go and see how Granny is. And she was healed. And she said to him, what did you do? And he said, what do you mean, what did I do? And she said, well, I went to that doctor for years. He gave me the same medicine. It never did any good. What did you do? And he said, well, I believe in Jesus and I prayed in the name of Jesus that he will heal you. And he has. So he wants to start church in his village. Then last year, you probably knew on the news that they had the most hideous floods in Thailand, but we also had them in Cambodia. And we had our own farm flood, and we had a metre of water at the back, and we've got 400 mango trees on our farm. We had it up to mid-calf at the front, and our security farmer guy and his wife and little toddler live in a bamboo and thatch house on the farm, and the water came to the floor level but not inside. And I was really, really worried and wanted to evacuate them, but they refused. So we thought, we have to get the fence up around this farm. And if we put a fence up, then we can put a channel on the inside and pump out the water. We're not going to have this trouble. So we got a price from a contractor who'd done some repairs on our factory. For the fence, it was $37,000 for a 3 metre high. It's 170 metres by 100, the block. So it's a pretty bopping big fence. And it has to have massive foundations to stop the water seeping through. And so we got $10,000 in for it. So when we got that much, I said to this guy, will you start work? We'll believe for the rest. And so funny thing happened where they're going out every week to look at the progress, and the fence has got up about a metre high, and I'm walking along the back, and lo and behold, I look over into the rice field and there's a mob of about 30 sheep. And Cambodia never has sheep. Nobody knows what a sheep looks like. And there's these sheep. And I was astonished. I said to them, hey, they're sheep. That's what a sheep looks like. And then there was a guy with them and he was talking to the construction team. And he suddenly realised his sheep were in somebody's rice field. So he goes running into the rice field and he spoke to the sheep. I heard him. The sheep all left the field and went up on the path and followed him out. And I said, that's what Jesus meant. He's a good shepherd and the sheep hear his voice and follow the shepherd. They were astounded. Anyway, the upshot of it was that our farmer and his wife brought to the Lord the construction manager and his brother and his wife, and with the help of two of my ladies from my staff, they're starting having church out there underneath a great big tree. And we go out and help sometimes. But this is what was happening. And then when we got the fence up, we thought, we cannot allow this man and his wife and little boy to live in this situation. We have to get our staff houses up. And the beginning of the vision was for staff houses and the factory and the church. So we plan to put 24 houses up. We expect at least 100 staff out there. So we thought we'll build them in four blocks of six joined together single-storey houses. So we said, well, we'll start with two. One we'll make for the farmer, And the second one we'll use for church until we have church in the factory. And we'll also then use it for people who come from the West to help us oversee the building and do things like electrical and plumbing and stuff that they don't know how to do properly out there. And so that was the plan to build two. And so that was $24,000. Now when we started with the fence, it was $37,000. Before we finished building the fence, all of that money had come in. So we started the houses, and I just prayed and said, get going. And they finished the houses, I'm not sure if it was the end of last week or sometime this week, but it isn't all in Cambodia yet, but all the 24,000 has come in. For that, we owe this man 6,000. And that money is already in the process of being sent. It'll be there before I get back home. So God is really, really good, and we can trust him. He gave us the farm that we bought in 2007. Now, that was an interesting experience because a foreigner can't buy land and an NGO can't buy land, so you have to have a company. So we created a company called Cambodian Harvest Dried Fruit Company Limited, and we bought the land. Now, the person who owned the farm was my first driver translator. He worked for me for 5 months, and he owned this farm, and he said to me, Marion, you should buy my farm. It's the right place to put your factory. And he said, come out and see my farm. Well, it took all morning to get there, 15 kilometres because of the state of the road, and a four-wheel drive at that, and all afternoon to come home, and there was no proper road and no electricity, but there was water. There are three wells of water on the property. So I thought, oh, goodness heavens, no. I can't even consider this, you know. So I didn't, but it was always there in the back of my mind. Anyway, he married a lady, a Cambodian lady in Sydney, and he left. And so in 2006, we'd prayed all year for this land that God had promised in the vision he gave me. And in January 2007, I'm going to bed one night, sat down on the toilet, and God said to me, as clear as a bell, tomorrow I'm giving you $50,000 for the land. I said, wow, thank you, Lord. And the next morning I'm in the office and my boss from Melbourne rings up and he says, are you sitting down, Marion? I said, yes. And he said, I have someone in my office who's writing you a cheque for $50,000 for your land. So like a dumb bunny, I thought, that's what I need to pay for the land. So it turned out in US dollars at $45,000. So I went looking for land for $45,000. And everywhere we went, the Lord said, too small, too small, too small, too small. I thought, oh. So then I got discouraged, and up until April I gave up. And then Lee rings me up from Sydney and he said, they're not looking after the mango trees on my farm and I'm going to sell it. I want to give you the first option. So I said, okay, Lee, I'll go and have a look. So out I went, and lo, they're putting the bitumen down on the road, and the power poles are going in for the electricity, and I thought, this is an option after all. And so I had a look and came back and rang him up, and I said, interested, Lee, how much do you want for your farm? And he said, $102,000. And I said, oh, okay, I'll think about it. And which meant pray about it. And so then I thought, well, I better look around and see what else is available for $102,000 so I can give a proper report to the board to consider this situation. So I was looking, didn't find anything that had access road, water or electricity for that amount of money. So I thought, I'll ring him up, and then I thought, no. And I looked at a place out by the airport, and they need this lady I was talking about before. When I came back, she said, Marion, I knew it was a waste of time you going out near the airport to look for the land. I said, why? And she said, because last night I had a dream and I saw the land. And it's on the other side of the Bassac River. And I said, tell me what it's like. And and so she describes this that I recognise. And I said, I think tomorrow I'll take you out to have a look at Lee's farm. So we go out to look and we get near the corner because it's 500 metres from the main road. And she said, yeah, we're nearly there. It's over there. And she pointed spot on. And then we get to the gate and she said, yes, this is it. And there's the house. Now, nobody in their wildest thinking would have considered this house a house, because it was a Besser block building that had a door and a window, but it was built as a support for a high water tower for pumping water from the well. And the farmer was living in it. It was his house. And so she hops out of the car and she says, and this is where the staff houses are going to be, and this is where the factory's going to be, and you can't see, but over there's a big village, and our church is going to be the church for the village. And she went exactly as the vision that God gave me in the beginning. So I thought, okay, this is the land. There's no two ways about it. So I go back to the office and I ring up Lee and I said, well, I'd really like to buy your land, Lee, but I've only got $45,000. And he said, that's no problem. Go and sign up for it with my mother and I'll give you 3 months to raise the money, pay the $45,000 deposit, and in 3 months I'll come out and sign the documents over to you. In 3 months we had $102,000 and we bought the land. So that was 2007, and this is the land we have now fenced and got two houses on, and we have all the plans drawn up for the factory, which will cost us $500,000 to build and $500,000 to equip, and it's going to have a biodigester, and we'll produce our own electricity and cooking gas from the fruit waste and the human waste, and we'll have no environmental problem. And the whole thing is ready, set to go. When I get back, we're going to get the second set of drawings done, the specs of how you construct this thing. And we're already working with people on the biodigesters to see what size we need for how much fruit waste we've got and all of these interesting things. So I'm on for another big learning curve. But God is good. And when we listen to him and we actually do what he says, then he's going to hear an answer. And many, many times we didn't have money and I put the bills out on the desk and said, Lord, it doesn't honour you if we can't pay this. Please send in the money. And he does. And last year we were really, really struggling to pay our bills. And God sent a guy with Australian Business Volunteers from America who was a packaging design engineer, and he showed our factory manager exactly how to increase the production 4 times in the facility we've got. And so that raised our ability considerably in the same facility, but we needed a heck of a lot more money to buy the fruit to manufacture 4 times, but God was good. And we increased our sales, so now we're almost making a profit. We've made a profit 3 months out of 7 this year. We had never made a profit before that. So we're getting there. And when I didn't know how to make the fruit, I prayed and said, help God, I don't know how many times. He sent a food technologist from Adelaide who taught us how to make the dried fruit that's on the table there. The Australian style, not the hard, dry, chemical flavoured stuff you get from Asia, but the genuine glacé fruit. And he's given us a new process for a new lot. And I love it if you pray for me, because on Friday I'm going to ProLife to talk to the boss there and see whether I can import it into New Zealand. We couldn't export at all. Our trade has been basically for expatriates living in the nation and tourists coming through, particularly the Korean tourists, because they absolutely love the mango. And both the tourists from Korea and Japan have to take a souvenir back for everybody they know from wherever they've been. So they're a great market. But if anything goes wrong with the tourist industry, then the bottom falls out of your market. So we knew that we needed to export, but we couldn't export because we couldn't get the documents out. We had to get 17 documents and the under the table payment for every document we refused to pay. We tested the water with an order for 4 kilograms of jam, because we make 7 kinds of jam and pickles as well. And that was to go to Israel. The jam was worth $22. The document costs, with the bribes included, was $600. So we couldn't decide at any point to export anything, couldn't work out a price. So last year, our financial advisor from Melbourne came out and he said, Marion, you need to pray over all the export offices. You need to go down to the customs department at the port of Sihanoukville and the port on the Mekong River, because it comes from Vietnam right through Cambodia, Laos and Thai and China, and pray at the airport. So we thought, well, we will do that. So we went to the port, then to the port in the city, then out to the airport. When we were going to the airport, the Lord said, take a plastic water bottle and a pair of scissors. So I took them out, and we're standing outside the customs office there, and we're praying. And the Lord said, cut the top off around the bottle and pour it out and say, the bottleneck of export is broken. And the water poured out on the ground, and they saw a dirty big demon leave. I don't see that very often, but they did. And then within 2 months, Mr. Hun Sen, who is our dictator prime minister, passed a law to please the government so that international governments would continue to send aid. He passed a law that said it was illegal to pay a bribe or receive a bribe. So I thought, great. And at the same moment, we got an order for pineapple for Singapore. So we thought, well, we will see, won't we, Lord? And so we went to get our 17 documents, one at a time, and each time, where was the bribe? And we said, no, Mr. Hun Sen says it's illegal to pay or receive a bribe. And they'd say, oh, no, you have to pay it, they'd say to my staff. And he'd say, no, it's illegal, my boss won't pay it. And so they'd give him the document, until we came to document 17. Document 17, the guy said, if you don't pay me $120, you just don't get it. And so he came back a bit discouraged. But I had heard that the Australian Prime Minister was very much against paying bribes, along with the British Prime Minister and the American ambassadors. And the Australian ambassador would give you a hand. So I rang up the embassy to see if I could talk to her, and I got the business advisor. And he said, oh, come in and see me. So this happened on Monday morning, and he said, you can come and see me tomorrow morning. Well, it was on Monday that this guy said, if you don't pay $120, you're not getting the document. So I said, well, don't go back until I've been to the embassy. So I went to the embassy and saw this chap, and he said, oh, yes, we'll support you. We'll do everything we can, rah, rah. But he didn't give any time or date or anything. So I left and I said to him, oh, well, go back this afternoon. I don't know. They're going to help us, but I don't know how or when. So he went, and the guy came out and he said, where's the money? And he said, my boss is not paying the bribe. It is illegal. And he said, is your bribe Khmer or a foreigner? And he said, she's a foreigner. And he said, oh. And he said, I'll see my boss. He went into the boss, and a few minutes later he came out and he said, you can have your document. So we got our documents. Hallelujah. So then the next day we had to take it to the airport. And so he arrived at the airport with the order and the documents, put the order in where you put the goods, put the documents on the counter. The guy came and flicked through it, no money in the paperwork, walked away. He didn't come back. At 4 o'clock, the big boss, you can come and process their documents now, and they are not paying any money. And so our fruit went through to Singapore, and we have repeat orders to Singapore, Japan, Korea, and Australia. Our second order to Australia arrived today. So we are exporting, and I hope we can export to New Zealand, and I'm praying that that will be so. And we are fighting the battle for integrity. We are fighting it every inch of the way. I knew when I went out there that God said to me that I had to be a 100% squeaky clean person who was able to really deal with the matter of integrity. And so I cannot step over the line on any single point. And I have to teach my people the same, that whatever the Bible says, that is right. So at the end of 5 years as an NGO, we came to renew the contract, and the contract rules had changed, and one of the clauses said at the end of the project, all of the assets of the organisation belong to the government. So I said, I'm sorry, but I can't sign this. You have to remove that clause for me to sign this document. And they said, oh, we can't do that. That's one of the mandatory ones. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't renew the NGO agreement. We will have to continue as a company. And they said, oh, you know, please yourself. So I did. And that was November. In February, we got a letter from the Ministry of Social Affairs that said, because you are continuing to do the same work with the landmine survivors, we have allowed you to retain your assets. They had allowed it, but it wasn't in our original agreement. So we have our assets, and we are the company, Cambodian Harvest Dried Fruit, and God is showing us the way, and they are hearing God, and they are changed, and they are able to take care of their families, educate their children, get themselves decent housing. They are waiting to move into the promised land and these beautiful houses that we're building for them for accommodation. And God is blessing them, and they are going out and teaching in their villages when they go home and sharing the love of Jesus, and the people that we are discipling are learning to disciple others. And that's how church should be. And so the model that God gave me as business's mission is how it's working, because I'm doing what he told me to do. And they are being healed. They are being set free from all of the demonic stuff, because it's animism and spiritism and spirit worship. They are set free. We pay great deliverance before we baptize them. And they are growing in their knowledge and love of Jesus and love of one another, knowledge of his word. While I'm away, they run the factory perfectly. They run the church perfectly. They preach and teach and do everything. They don't need me. I'm just there because God sent me there. And so I want to encourage you. I didn't know what I was doing. He knows what to do. When we don't know, all we have to do is ask. All we have to do is do what he says. And you can go and you can do whatever he tells you to do. And if you hear him and you have the passion of the vision that he gives you, you can do anything that he asks you to do. There isn't any limit. Because there's someone like me at 73, I'll be 74 next month, who didn't know anything about anything, can go out and do what God says and see him move and give him the glory, then you can do it too. And I'm just a donkey. Yeah. So, does anybody like to ask any questions? Stunned, are we?
Marion, what is the best thing that we can do for your work?
Pray for me, please. Pray for me. And if God puts it on your heart to help us get our factory up, that'd be great too. But please pray for us, because we are on the edge of Satan's attack. We have had a lot of issues. As pastor of the church and boss of the company, I see people 7 days a week. And it's not like when you come to church with a smiling face and everything's great, hello, how are you, I'm fine. We see the issues. And I am grateful that God taught me how to do counselling. I did that at Bible college too. And I spent hours of my week counselling in situations and teaching people the biblical way to live and how to get free. We had this lady who, she came to me and she said, Marion, I have these terrible pains in my stomach. Everybody in my family have it and the doctors don't know what's the matter with us. And I said, well, I'll pray. And she said, I felt the Holy Spirit say curse. And I said to her, do you think there's a curse on your family? And she said, I think there might be. I said, well, tell me about your family history. And she said, well, I live in my family with my two aunties, my mother and father, my two aunties, and some younger siblings. Both my aunties decided that they were angry with my brother, so they joined together and murdered him. We didn't go to the police because that would have brought shame on the family. And then the next brother, he wanted to go into the forests and get some of the beautiful rosewood trees, illegal logging. He went out into the forest with three friends and they decided that if they found a rosewood tree that they would give a sacrifice to the spirit of the forest and one of them would give their life. And her brother drew the short straw. And so there was all this stuff going on in their house that was awful. And so I led her to forgive the family and to ask God's forgiveness and everything else and brought her to the Lord, and they don't have stomach pains anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, but you don't know what's going on until you're working with people and you find out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so God will show you too. And you're a very prophetic church and you know how to hear God. Mm-hmm. So do listen and do obey, because it's so important. Because I think our very survival depends on us hearing God. Mm-hmm. As the future unravels ahead of us. Yeah. So do pray for us. We're on the very edge of everything. And we need it. Yeah. Thank you very much.